Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are working our way through this book of 2 Corinthians. And invite you to look with me at verses 12 through 17 in a moment. A recent issue of Christianity Today carried a cover story on how the prosperity gospel is taking Africa by storm. Large congregations are led by charismatic pastors who model wealth and promise it to their listeners if they have enough faith. The article opens with these words. Pastor Michael Okonkwo rises from his gold-coated throne before 4,000 onlookers in Lagos, Nigeria. Hallelujah, bellows the self-proclaimed father of fathers and pastor of pastors, wearing a glittery green gown, and the crowd stands and roars. The good news proclaimed in such churches is this, and I quote, God has already made provision for his children to be wealthy here on earth. When I say wealthy, I mean very, very rich. Break loose. It is not a sin to be wealthy. Another pastor, Felix Omobud, promises a large crowd that women will find husbands, the barren will give birth to twins, others in the congregation will buy brand new cars. But to open themselves to this kind of blessing, the crowd is encouraged to give $200. Now, a local school teacher earns about $150 a month, so the amount is not insignificant. And yet, within minutes, the crowd takes in $60,000. According to the article, one of the reasons the prosperity gospel is really taking off in Africa is due to the African quote-unquote big man ideal, which honors rich and powerful leaders such as these prosperity preachers. In this climate, the article says, teaching about the cross and suffering can be unappealing. No kidding. How different was the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Paul's opponents, the false teachers in Corinth, were not so unlike these prosperity preachers. They presented themselves as powerful and strong and exempt from suffering. They charged people for what they taught. They charged money. And they ridiculed, they attacked the Apostle Paul as someone who was weak and fickle and who always seemed to be suffering. Well, how could the blessing of God be upon a man like that? Paul responded not by denying his suffering or his weakness, but by showing that it was through these things that the gospel of Christ, the gospel of a crucified Christ, was on display in his life. It was through Paul as a slave and a prisoner of God that the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ was manifested everywhere. Look with me then at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Paul says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And we pray that as we spend some time in this passage, that you by your Spirit would open it up to us and apply it to each of our hearts. Lord, you know the needs of all of us, and we confess that it is your word, it is your Spirit, it is Christ alone who can meet these needs. And so, speak to us, Lord. We long to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just briefly review for you the context of our passage this morning. There were some serious problems in Corinth. In the Corinthian church, false teachers had come in among them, and a different gospel was being proclaimed by them, a different Christ. And in fact, these false teachers, these opponents, were leading opposition against the Apostle Paul. And when Paul heard these things, he made something of an emergency visit to them, which turned out to be very painful as he witnessed firsthand their rebellion and their opposition. Initially, he told them that he would come again, but on further reflection, he decided he would write them a very serious, a stern letter that would call them to repent and to return to Christ. And he called them to discipline one of their members who was leading the charge against Paul. Now, as we saw last week, that even though Paul was misrepresented by his opponents, he really did have the Corinthians' best interest in view. He acted in love towards them. And so he sent Titus, his co-worker, to deliver this letter. And then he eagerly awaited to see how they would respond. And that brings us to the first couple of verses this morning, which speak of Paul's anguish in Troas. Notice verses 12 and 13 again. Paul says, "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." It seems that after Titus had delivered the Corinthian letter that Paul had issued, he was to stay with them a little bit, see how they responded, and then return to the Apostle Paul, and they would meet up in Troas. And Titus would report to the Apostle their response. Just to clarify the geography here, Corinth is in the southern part of Greece. And if you were to travel north up the east coast, you would eventually come to Macedonia, where churches like Philippi and Thessalonica were. And then just to the east, across the Aegean Sea, you would come to Troas in Asia Minor, or what is now Turkey. Now, what's interesting here is that when Paul went to Troas, he was in Ephesus and he went up to Troas. When he came to Troas, he came to preach the gospel. That's what he did everywhere he went, and he discovered in Troas that people were very receptive. There were wonderful opportunities. People in Troas seemed to be responsive to the gospel. So he says in verse 12, "A door was opened for me in the Lord." Now, this is an evangelist's dream. This is a church planter's dream. But verse 13 says something unexpected. Paul says, "I had no rest for my spirit." That's not what we would expect to hear when the previous verse said, "A door was open for me in the Lord." But Paul was so anxious, he was so concerned about the Corinthians. He wanted to know how they responded. Did the letter alienate them and solidify them in their rebellion? Or did God use the letter to heal them and to restore them? Of course, this was long before fax machines and emails and cell phones, so Paul simply had to wait for Titus to make the long trip up to Troas. Maybe some of you can identify with Paul here. Maybe you have friends, relatives, people within your own family who don't know Christ or who are not really walking with the Lord, and you have a great burden for them. You long to see them standing firm in Christ, and maybe from time to time you might send them a book, or you might write them a letter to challenge them spiritually, and you're anxious to hear how they might respond. Well, that was exactly how Paul was feeling. He was so burdened that even though there were these wonderful opportunities in Troas, he left and went across to Macedonia to try to meet Titus on his way up from Corinth. Now at this point, starting in verse 14, Paul transitions into what is a somewhat lengthy section in 2 Corinthians describing his apostolic ministry. The ministry of the new covenant. Not until chapter 7 does he pick up the story of what actually happened when he went into Macedonia. So turn over to chapter 7 and look at verses 5 through 7. Chapter 7, verse 5. Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Paul goes on in chapter 7, as we saw last week, to describe how God used his letter to bring these Corinthians to the point of a godly sorrow that led them to repentance. And they returned to Christ. And nothing could be more encouraging to Paul. He couldn't receive any better news than to hear his spiritual children had turned back to the truth. And so back in chapter 2, Paul goes on then to speak of his ministry, the nature of his ministry as an apostle. And the backdrop of his discussion is still these opponents in Corinth, who no doubt weren't happy about the Corinthians' change as Paul was. And so Paul will go on to describe his ministry as a slave, as a prisoner in Christ. Notice verse 14, first part of verse 14. Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Paul's ministry as an apostle of Christ was not one of constant success or prosperity. He never presented himself as someone who was particularly strong, who was one who could win these impressive victories from his own ability and his own strength. Quite the opposite. Paul, especially here in 2 Corinthians, acknowledged that he was a man who was weak, who suffered in the work that God had called him to do. He spoke in chapter 1 of the great burden, a deadly peril that almost claimed his life. Here in chapter 2, as we saw last week, he spoke of the affliction, the anguish of heart in which he wrote to the Corinthians his tearful letter. And here in verses 12 through 13, he has these great opportunities in Troas, and yet he is so burdened, so filled with anxiety that he leaves Troas and goes on to Macedonia. And all these kinds of things Paul's opponents, the false apostles, used to say to the Corinthians, "Look at Paul. How can you follow a guy like that? He's pathetic. How can God be with him? You need to follow us. We are strong and victorious. We win these triumphal battles. You follow us." And so Paul says in verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Now, at first glance, we might think that what Paul is saying is that God causes him to triumph in Christ. In fact, that's how the King James translated. But that's not at all what Paul is saying. The word translated in my version, lead in triumph, means to lead someone as a prisoner or a captive in a victory procession. It's actually a technical term that refers to the Roman practice or the Roman institution of the triumphal procession. The triumphal or victory procession was a lavish parade in Rome to celebrate its great military victories. And these were great cultural and civic events, sort of like maybe a St. Patrick's Day parade in Chicago. And over the years in Rome, there were plenty of them. The ancient Greek and Roman literature records approximately 350 of these processions. So they were well known in the ancient world. And they were certainly elaborate celebrations. You had soldiers and the spoils of war and all the pomp and circumstance Rome could muster, which was pretty significant. And so Scott Haifman says this. He says, the triumphal procession demonstrated Rome's prowess as the victor, not only by parading the spoils of war, but also by leading in triumph the most important leaders and intimidating warriors of the enemy, now presented as conquered slaves. The highest honor any Roman Caesar or general could receive would be to lead one of these processions. And then Haifman adds this. He says, to be led as a prisoner in such a triumphal procession signaled one's utter defeat. In fact, some of the prisoners were put to death as a sacrifice to the Roman gods. Others would be sold into slavery. Now, what's so startling about Paul's use of the term here in verse 14 is that he is the object of the verb, not its subject. In other words, Paul's not the one leading this procession. He's the one being led like a conquered prisoner, prisoner of war. You see, Paul understood that he was not the victor. He's the captive. God is the victor. This word is actually used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, and the New English Bible translates that verse like this. On the cross, he discarded the cosmic powers and authorities like a garment. He made a public spectacle of them and led them as captives in his triumphal procession. Through the cross, God defeated all the satanic powers and he led them in his victory procession. Now, of course, the difference between Paul and the demons is that Paul is in Christ. If you look again at chapter 2:14 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. The demons were outside of Christ. They were simply defeated foes. But in Christ, Paul has become a willing and even joyful captive. He's a vocal witness now. He's a willing slave, servant of the greatest general who ever was. Now, why would Paul use this metaphor? Well, I think maybe there's a couple of reasons. First of all, a major theme, as you read through this book of 2 Corinthians, you discover that the power of God and the glory of God are displayed again and again through the weakness of Paul. And that intentionally stands in contrast to the false teachers and the false apostles who had come into Corinth, who tried to present themselves as those who were strong and glorious. In their minds, they were the ones riding in the golden chariot. They were the victors. But for Paul, God was the victor, not himself. God is triumphant. One writer says, the role of those led in triumph was to reveal the glory of the one who had conquered them. And certainly Paul believed that his suffering highlighted God's strength and God's all-sufficiency. But secondly, in Paul's suffering, there is an echo of the suffering of the Christ that he preached. Central, of course, to Paul's gospel was a suffering Savior, a crucified Christ. And so Paul said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Apparently, Paul's opponents had no room for a crucified Christ. But in the life and in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that message of the cross was on display. But there's a second image here in verse 14. Paul says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." Part of these victory processions included those who would burn incense along the road. And sometimes it was the prisoners themselves who burnt this incense. Others would carry spices, perhaps, from the conquered lands. Others sprinkled perfume along the streets. Commentator Paul Barnett says, "It is as God leads His servants as prisoners of war in a victory parade that God spreads the knowledge of Christ everywhere through them." It's really a striking image. And notice from verse 14 that those who are passively led as captives are the same ones whom God actively manifests the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. God's agent is none other than God's prisoner. That's not how we think in our day, but that's how Paul thought. You know, I like the fact that the knowledge of God is likened here to a sweet aroma. A sweet aroma. You see, knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, is not simply an intellectual exercise. Well, certainly, we need to know things. We need to study the Word and understand certain things. But it's not simply an intellectual exercise. There is a sweetness about knowing Christ that's like a fine fragrance. And everywhere believers go, they're to emit that fragrance like a perfume. And certainly that was Paul. Every place he went, he manifested, God manifested through him, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. You know, if we're to be honest, I wonder really how true is that of us? When we go places, do we give off the sweet aroma of Christ? Do people see Christ in us? Do they hear Christ from our words? Or do we give off the stench of self-centeredness and self-seeking and impatience with others? I think we ought to pray more often that God would help us to manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. How concerned, really, when we go out about our daily business, how concerned are we that our actions and our attitudes manifest Christ to others? Notice verses 15 and 16. "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma of life to life." The imagery here is of the Old Testament sacrifices. There would give off an aroma that would be pleasing to God. In Leviticus chapter 1, the priest was to lay a young bull on the altar. And Leviticus 1:9 says, "And the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." Paul's saying here that in his Christ-centered ministry, in his preaching of the cross, he was a fragrance, first of all, to God. You notice the vertical dimension. It is first and foremost to God. Paul's proclamation of God's Son would be like incense offered on the altar that would ascend to God. And so everything that Paul did, everything that he endured was consciously for God's glory, so that God would be magnified and God would be exalted and God would be honored, and that God's Son would be on display for all to see. Paul consciously lived out his life. He carried out his ministry as like a burnt offering unto God. And when he proclaimed Christ and when he spoke of Christ, it was a delight to God's heart. It was like a fragrant aroma to God because it centered on the Son whom God so dearly loves. But of course, there's also the horizontal dimension. The aroma is also among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And so that aroma, although it is pleasing to God, it doesn't please everyone. It divides the world. On the one hand, some hear the message of the cross and it's simply foolishness. All they see is death. All they hear is death. They see no life, no hope, no salvation. They're the ones who are perishing. To them, the gospel is simply a deadly stench that leads to death. They don't smell Christ's death for sinners as the sweetest fragrance in all the universe. It's simply the smell of death. They want nothing to do with it. But on the other hand, some hear this message of the cross, and in it they see, they feel the power of God. They see in Christ's death the substitute they so desperately need before God. And the Son of God dying in their place is like to them a fragrance of life. They don't turn away. They believe in him. They embrace that message of the cross. They trust God and they receive life. And so that very same aroma to one is a deadly stench that leads to death. But to others, it is indescribable sweetness. It is a vitalizing fragrance that leads to life. The great question facing us this morning is, how is the aroma of Christ to you? What is your response to Christ? You see, the cross does divide the world. Which side are you on? You see, there's no middle ground. There's no straddling the fence here. And it's literally a matter of life and death. And then finally, notice the end of verse 16 and then verse 17. Paul says, the end of verse 16, he says, who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Who is adequate for these things? Who can bear the weight of knowing that your ministry and your message will lead some to eternal life, yes, but others to eternal death? Who is sufficient for such a ministry? Of course, in one sense, the answer is no one. No one is. In himself, Paul knew that he wasn't sufficient, he wasn't adequate, he wasn't worthy. You and I are not sufficient in ourselves. And if you know a Christian, maybe a preacher or an evangelist, who thinks that he can handle the task of spreading the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place in his own strength, in his own abilities, with his own wisdom, tell him to do something else. Paul knew that his adequacy did not lie in himself. It was rather, the grace of God working through him that enabled him to preach and to live the message of the cross. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Is that where your adequacy is this morning? Your sufficiency? And then in verse 17, Paul contrasts his ministry with the ministry of the false apostles who had invaded Corinth. And he says, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. You know, I wonder what the prosperity teachers would do with a verse like this. Paul didn't sit on a gold throne. You can be sure of that. Maybe he does now. He didn't preach Christ for money, like some were doing in Corinth and like some are still doing to this very day. The rest of the verse describes how he spoke. First of all, he spoke as from sincerity. That's what you want in a preacher. Paul knew the eternal realities, the eternal consequences of his message. And so with all the earnestness of his heart, he proclaimed Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And he urged people to be reconciled with God. His motives were pure. He spoke from sincerity. But secondly, he spoke as from God. His authority and his very words came from God. The message he proclaimed was good news from God. It wasn't something he made up. But also third, notice he spoke in the sight of God. That is, he didn't try to be a people pleaser. He knew that God was the ultimate judge. And he didn't adjust his message in order to be popular and well-liked. He was concerned with God's assessment. And so he spoke the truth. He wasn't hindered by human criticism. He spoke in the sight of God. And fourth, he spoke in Christ. Paul's identity, his confidence, his hope, his courage, all came as a result of his union with Christ. Christ was his message, and Christ was his life. And so he spoke the gospel of Christ. Now let's take our remaining couple of minutes here just to think about applying this text to our lives. And I want to do so by asking three key questions. Number one, how do you view yourself in Christ? There's a lot of popular Christianity that teaches you that you are the victor. You're the victor in this triumphal procession. You're riding in the golden chariot. And God is there sort of like a servant to do your bidding. He's kind of running alongside the chariot to prop you up. Biblical Christianity teaches that we are slaves of Christ. We're captives in God's victory procession. God is in the chariot. And that certainly was Paul's view. I wonder, do you really believe and do you live your life with the conviction that you exist to promote and declare God's glory? Paul did, and he thanked God for the privilege of being his captive. Paul wasn't trying to live out the American dream. He was thankful even for the privilege of being able to suffer in the service of Christ. What a perspective. I wonder if that God-centered, that Christ-centered orientation is the mark of your life. You know, far too often we think about Christianity in terms of what it can do for me. We put ourselves at the center and we only honor God if it fits our schedule. And I would suggest to you that the reason so many people, perhaps so many of us, are so miserable is because we are idolaters. We are trying to promote our own glory. Well, we were not created to live for our own glory. The Bible teaches that we were created for God's glory. And the truth of the Bible is that we are most free. We are most dignified. We are most fulfilled and satisfied when we are slaves of God, living for His glory, spreading His fame, when we understand that our identity is in Christ. You know, there's a lot of emphasis today on lifestyles, and I would suggest that we need a generation of believers who will adopt a radically God-centered, Christ-exalting lifestyle. You see, that's the kind of alternative lifestyle that we need today. The second question is this: are you the aroma of Christ to others? Are you the aroma of Christ to others? First and foremost, are we the fragrance of Christ to God? As God looks at your life, does He see something of the likeness of His Son rising up to Him as a sweet aroma? What's the aroma of your life? Is it a fragrance of Christ? Or is it the smell of discontentment, and anger, and self-seeking? Douglas Wilson opens his book, Reforming Marriage, with this paragraph. He said, "How would you describe the spiritual aroma of your home? When visitors arrive, before virtually anything is said or done, what is one of the first things they notice about your family? In many cases, it is the aroma. Do they feel as though a bad attitude crawled under your refrigerator and died? Or do they think someone has been baking spiritual bread in the kitchen all afternoon?" Interesting imagery. But it does raise the question, doesn't it? Are we so filled with Jesus Christ that when others come in contact with us, when others see us, they detect something of the fragrance of Christ in our lives, in our attitudes, in our words? It's not that everyone's going to be impressed. It's interesting that some people have an allergic reaction to certain kinds of perfumes. And what is such a pleasing scent to some is, a deadly stench. It can produce a deadly reaction in others. And the same is true with the fragrance of Christ. And so is that aroma, that fragrance of Christ, growing more potent, more sweet in your life? And then finally, what are your motives for serving Christ? What are your motives? For most of us, serving the Lord doesn't bring financial wealth or gain. So many of us may not be technically guilty of peddling the Word of God. But maybe secretly down deep, we're not so unlike those prosperity preachers. We want financial blessing for serving Christ. And we feel sorry for ourselves that we don't prosper while others struggle. Well, how short-sighted that is. When you really think about it and you really understand our position in Christ, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has called us His very children. Christ died for us as our Savior. The riches of this world are destined to rust and decay. But we have eternal riches in Christ. And we must never, ever lose that perspective, because it's only when God is our treasure, when Christ is our life, our exceeding great reward, that we can serve with sincerity before Him and with all our hearts. And so may we gain this perspective and follow Paul's example for the glory of God. Let me just read three verses as we close. Look at chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Verses to take with you as you leave and start a new week. "For we do not preach ourselves, Verse 5, chapter 4. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us gain this perspective, a perspective that is at odds with the world who is committed to self-seeking and self-promotion. Help us to know what it is to live for the glory of Christ and to become more and more like him so that we might spread the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Help us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.